Well, with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, there has been some criticism of the church voiced in the past few days by, believe it or not, other professing believers, specifically against pastors. The criticism is that it goes something like this, that the reason Charlie Kirk was so famous is because of the failure of church leaders to mobilize their congregations toward conservative political action. That if we just talked about politics a little bit more and we talked about the Bible a little bit less, then Charlie Kirk wouldn't have stood out so much like a sore thumb. The sentiment is shame on you, Pastor, for not talking about more of the real problems of the world. Are you seriously going to just preach the verses that are after the verses you preached last Sunday instead of what happened in Utah last week? Are you seriously going to preach about circumcision this Sunday instead of the rising political violence happening against conservatives right now in America as we speak? How is a passage about circumcision relevant to what is happening today, right now, this weekend, last week? And my conviction, however, and I hope your conviction is that the next verse of Scripture will always be more relevant than whatever is happening in the world. In today's text especially, what Paul will talk about actually goes to the very heart of the world's problems. Today's text goes to the very deepest level of our societal disorders. You see, if we only did bad things because our circumstances were bad, then there might be hope that changing the circumstances might change our behavior. But our problem isn't simply that we do bad things like cursing at each other or committing adultery or cheating on our taxes or even murdering Christian conservatives on college campuses. Our fundamental existential problem is who we are on the inside. And let me be a broken record here, that no external change like political action and an engaging in more public debates and public advocacy for cultural morality and making new laws and hiring more police, all good things, we should want those, but ultimately they cannot change the human condition and therefore the general quality of our lives in our society unless we are born again. So I say to you, I submit to you this morning that the solution to the problems of our nation are found in Jesus' words, you must be born again. That personal, social, global change is not possible unless people are born again. The Apostle Paul, he has been showing us in Romans the past few Sundays, as well as today, that you can have a perfect law, you can have a perfect religion from God to the prophet Moses, to God's people, that you can have all that, but without a new heart energizing and empowering those things, mankind is utterly powerless to change anything significantly wrong in our world. What this country needs more than anything, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, is what the world needed since the fall of mankind. Paul will tell us today in our text that sinners need to be circumcised with a true circumcision. And so open your Bibles to chapter 2. And let me read our text for the morning, verses 25 through 29. And Paul says here, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, with the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. After Paul summarily defined the gospel in chapters 1, 16, and 17 as the righteousness of God given to anyone who believes, that is, the righteousness that God demands for heaven's entry is provided by God himself to anyone who trusts his Son by faith. After declaring that good news, the reader might have expected Paul to now expound on that gospel declaration. But surprisingly, instead of elaborating on the gospel doctrine of justification, he instead spends almost two chapters talking about the doctrine of sin. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter verse 20, Paul indicts the entire world, a Jew and Gentile, of guilt and judgment. And so don't let anyone tell you that the gospel doesn't include a message about sin and judgment. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Gentiles are guilty of unbelief because of their rejection of God's revelation through the light of creation and nature. They have rejected general revelation. The Jews are likewise guilty of unbelief because of their rejection of God's revelation through the light of the Mosaic law. The Jews have rejected special revelation. And therefore, Paul will conclude this section in chapter 3, 19 and 20 by telling us the entire world is guilty of unbelief. And so last Sunday, Paul, he began a two-pronged attack against the false assurance of the Jews. The Jews believed that they had an exemption from God's wrath. To be clear, they never thought or contended that they never sinned or they were sinless. They believed that because they possessed the Mosaic law and the rite of circumcision, that they would be spared from divine judgment on the day of judgment. And so Paul argued last Sunday that mere possession of the law offers them no justification for their sins, that their ownership of the Mosaic law would not shield them from judgment, because it's the doing of the law that matters, not just having the law in your back pocket. Today, Paul will continue by invalidating Israel's second basis of false assurance, which was their belief in the efficacy of circumcision. Again, Paul will say that circumcision has no salvific power, just like possessing the law had no saving benefit, unless the law is obeyed by the power of faith in Christ. Physical circumcision, nor any religious rite or ritual that, for that matter, has no value if you're a lawbreaker. What matters most is that is not what we do in our own strength, but what God does inside of us by his might and power. The circumcision that counts the most is the one in the heart affected by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in today's verses, will deal for the final time with the objections of those who consider themselves to be so thoroughly religious that they didn't need the gospel. And so my prayer and hope for you this morning is this: I want you to be circumcised if you're not already. From this text, I hope to convince you of the very supreme importance of you yourself being circumcised with a circumcision that is not outward in the flesh, but one that is inward, which is of the heart, a circumcision performed by the Spirit and not by the letter. Verse 25 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Let's concentrate on that first word, "for." Every time we study the Bible, we must ask what the "for" is there for. Generally speaking, it's almost always used to continue the flow of thought from the previous verses. Specifically speaking, at the beginning of this word, the word "for" is used to relate all of verses 25 through 29 to an implied Jewish objection. Paul is answering the imaginary Jewish legalist who is asking him this question: "Paul, how can we be treated the same as Gentiles, even to the point of being in danger of the wrath of God when our circumcision marks us as belonging to God's chosen people, the heirs of the Abrahamic promise. And Paul's answer is that while disobedience to the law invalidates the blessing of possession of the law, like he said in last Sunday, while it brings dishonor to God's name among the Gentiles, the way the last Sunday's passage finished, disobedience to the law also nullifies Jewish circumcision. If Jews disobey the law, the physical mark of circumcision is emptied of its significance. Jews in this case become as if they had not become circumcised. You would be no better than a pagan Gentile if your life is characterized by disobedience to God's precepts and statutes. And likewise, for us, the church, if you've been baptized physically in water, but if you have not been baptized in the Spirit and born again with new life, proven by a growing and maturing obedience to God's word, your water baptism meant nothing years ago, it means nothing now. If you're a formal member of a church, but if you are not a spiritual member of Christ's body by faith, the worth of your church membership in God's eyes is also bankrupt. Circumcision for the Jew was their passport to salvation. Circumcision was the proud religious Jews' last retreat and refuge they could hide themselves in. And Paul is attempting to flush them out of their self-deluding, their self-righteous caves of ritual and rite. Originally, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed. It was a physical sign on your own body that you were a member of the Abrahamic covenant, that you were justified by faith like Abraham was. And therefore, every male child, including the baby Jesus, was circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. But over the years, the ritual replaced the reality the rite represented. So much so, the Jews believed that all you needed to do to get into heaven was to be circumcised. The Mishnah, an ancient, prominent, popular Jewish commentary, said things like, quote, "Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna," or hell. The Mishnah said things like, "Circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna." But now Paul says something radically offensive to the prevailing Jewish mindset. He says in verse 25, if you are a transgressor of the law, second part of that verse, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, a Jew who continually transgressed God's law proved that he had no more of a saving relationship to God than a pagan Gentile, whom Jews often refer to as the circumcised. Even the Old Testament prophets had made clear that mere physical circumcision had no spiritual power or benefit. Paul is not saying something new. He is saying something that has been tragically forgotten by Judaism, by the Judaism of Paul's day. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, 25 and 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, and Edom, and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised," and listen to what Jeremiah says next, "and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." It was the Jews' persistent, unrepentant, disobedient to God's law, and in Paul's day, that proved their uncircumcision of the inward man, the inner man. Disobedience to God put the circumcised Israelites in the same category of judgment as unbelieving, uncircumcised Gentiles. Now in verse 26, conversely, Paul continues by saying that if disobedience on the part of the Jew means their circumcision is regarded as uncircumcision, then conversely, obedience to the law on the part of the Gentile people will mean that their uncircumcision, look at verse 26, will be counted it will be counted as circumcision. Paul asks a rhetorical question, assuming a yes answer. He says that the uncircumcised man here who observes the righteous requirement of the law, Paul is referring to a Gentile believer, for them to be regarded as circumcision means, for a Gentile Christian to be labeled as circumcision means that in God's sight, Gentile believers are counted as members of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is a symbol of your participation in the Abrahamic covenant through faith, proven by obedience. And if that which circumcision signifies is absent, then circumcision itself is empty and meaningless. On the other hand, if that which circumcision signifies is present, then the physical absence of the sign of circumcision doesn't annul the reality the ritual points to. Verse 26 is describing the Gentile believer fulfilling the obligation of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4 says virtually the same thing when Paul writes, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're walking according to the Spirit, you have the power and ability to obey the law of God. Verse 27, Paul next says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You see, in Paul's day and time, the belief that the righteous would sit in judgment over the unrighteous was a widespread notion among the Jews. But according to Jewish tradition, it would be the Jews who would play the role of the righteous. They would wear that black cape and they would pound that gavel on that judgment seat, and it would be the Gentiles who would play the part of the guilty, would play the part of the guilty defendant being tried. And so Paul, he flips the script in this verse. He switches seats for the Jewish judge and the Gentile guilty defendant, and he says, okay, you're going to sit, listen, Jewish proud man and woman, you're gonna sit in the defendant's seat, and listen, Gentile believer, we're going to switch places, and you're going to take the gavel, and you're going to sit on the judgment seat. He says that obedient Christian Gentiles will condemn the Jews who receive the privilege of possessing the letter of the law in circumcision, who nevertheless were lawbreakers. Let me look at verse 27 again, just to make it clear to you. It's a little bit unclear in the LSB and maybe some other versions. Paul says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, instead of through, it should be the word with. Will he not judge you who with the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In other words, on the day of judgment, Christian Gentiles will be star witnesses for the prosecution. Their lives of obedience to the law as the fruit of their saving faith will constitute the evidence of what the Jew ought to have been, what the Jew could have been. Paul is warning the church of dead orthodoxy that we too, the New Testament church, have rites and traditions that are indeed good and healthy. Baptism is right and good and commanded. Don't get me wrong. Paul is not denigrating circumcision. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul will say, what is the value of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. It's a good thing when you're practicing it rightly, when you're practicing it according to the truth. Baptism is good and right and commanded. The Lord's table is good, and it's a commandment that we should obey. Church membership is the same. But listen, it is dangerously possible to put your faith in baptism or church membership for your salvation instead of in Christ alone. There are denominations that do this, and they will say, listen, you need to be baptized to be saved, or you need to be baptized in this particular church to be saved, but you don't have to attend a false church to fall into this trap of legalism. You can go to a sound church and nevertheless trust in your baptism and trust in your church membership and your official title at church. You can put your faith in your church attendance and in your service, your acts of service. You can put your faith in how much money you put in the offering basket. Again, all good and necessary things. I certainly want you to come to church. I certainly want you to give, and I certainly want you to serve. But, you know, all these things, they have spiritual value, but the danger is when those things replace Christ as your greatest joy and satisfaction. When those good things replace Christ as your greatest boast and your hope, your greatest assurance, then those very good and necessary things can be the very vehicles of your damnation. For us, verses 25 through 29 might sound like this. So what if you have been baptized? So what if you are a church member? This only counts for anything if there has been a real change in your life, if your heart has been truly affected. Don't you know that you are not a Christian if you are only one externally? That real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things? No, a Christian is someone who is a Christian inside. What matters is inner baptism, a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work, not a human one. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. It is possible to trust in Christianity instead of in Christ. And this can happen in a conservative evangelical church like ours. And so Paul he's attacking the dead orthodoxy of Judaism, where a high regard for Scripture, for the law, was passionately subscribed to while not making any internal difference. Listen to Martin Luther describe these verses. After the apostle has shown that all heathen are sinners, he now, in a special and most emphatic way, shows that also the Jews live in sin, above all because they obey the law only outwardly, that is, according to the letter and not according to the spirit. An intellectual grasp of the gospel doesn't save you. Only an internal revolution saves. This form of Christianity is outside out, in that it never penetrates the heart, rather than the true gospel faith, which is inside out, where everything we do flows from who we are internally, like a fountain. A dead orthodoxy turns the church into a religious Prozac pill for people who think they're Christians, but who are in fact deeply insecure about their acceptance before God. Sundays can turn into Protestant versions of praying the rosary and acts of penance, while Monday through Saturday you live your life unaffected by the inherent divine power of the gospel. Various kinds of churches, they can offer false assurance in different ways. For example, sacramental churches that put great emphasis on rituals and tradition. Guilt-ridden people are anesthetized by the beauty of the music and the architecture and by the grandeur and mystery of the ceremony and by the liturgy, which is historic for them. Following some ancient liturgy equals righteousness. Charismatic churches emphasize miracles and spectacular works of God. The people there need to continually have powerful or emotional experiences. They need to somehow see in some way dramatic occurrences of God's power. They rely on their feelings and dramatic answers to prayer. And again, none of these things are they're evil or sinful. They're just superficial and secondary. They're just not Jesus crucified and resurrected. Even sound Bible-believing churches can fall into this trap where their pride is based on me being right and everybody else being wrong. I know pastors. I've met pastors who had sound doctrine, who were expositors, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but who were wolves in sheep clothing, who were dead on the inside, who were evil, evil men. This is not a problem out there. It's a problem among us. Verses 28 and 29, now Paul explains why circumcision doesn't guarantee salvation and why its absence doesn't preclude you from salvation. That God's final verdict based on works derives from the inner reality of a person's heart relationship with God. Again, first verse 28 begins with the word for, and that for is confirming that salvific advantages don't exist in being physically circumcised and possessing the law. To be an ethnic Jew or to be physically circumcised doesn't mean you're a true Jew, because a true Jew is someone who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. Paul is undermining the notion that a Jew could rely on the Mosaic covenant for their salvation. No, now the new covenant era has begun. A new covenant reality and dispensation has become the spiritual operating system of the world today for God's people. Paul, in verses 28 and 29, he makes these points by employing three antitheses: an outward inward antithesis, a flesh heart antithesis, and a by the letter, by the spirit antithesis. The apostle begins verse 28 with the words, "For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly." To be a Jew outwardly, again, pointed to a Jew's natural descent from Abraham. But as wonderful as the Jewish heritage was, it had absolutely no spiritual benefit if it stood alone. Then he says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision, yes, it was a sign. It pointed to a wonderful reality of the promise made to Abraham by God. But the sign didn't save you. The mere removal of foreskin, regardless of its symbolic richness and history, has no spiritual power to save. It would be like there was a fire began in this congregation, and I'm saying, guys, if you want to escape, go out those doors, head right out, go. You see that exit sign? You see that exit sign? We got two exit signs. Follow that exit sign, and let's say everybody's kind of leaving, and one of you kind of jumped up, and you tore down the exit sign. You say, I'm good now. I'm good. I got the exit sign. I would say, no, that's just a sign pointing to safety. Throw away the sign. The sign has no meaning. It's pointing to something better. And that's what Paul is doing to the Jews. He's saying, you're holding on to the sign of circumcision, but you're not seeing what the sign is pointing to. It's pointing to a spiritual reality. Go there. Go there, Paul says. The theologian Charles Hodge wrote, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. End quote. Apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward. Apostasy always goes from humble obedience to empty formality. Many people who claim they were Protestants who have converted to Roman Catholicism, a lot of that is the person somehow coming to the place where this hope of an inner reality that they were told but never experienced now turns into this desperate attempt to trust in a ritual, to trust in a rite. Much of that, what we see in these verses, are happening today in different forms, in different ways. But what constitutes a person as a true Jew, who is in a real covenant relationship with God, with a circumcision, not with a circumcision which is outward in the flesh? Who is a true Jew? Verse 29, Paul says that a true Jew is marked by an inward spiritual condition. A true child of God, a true partaker of the Abrahamic covenant, is marked by a new inward reality. Look at verse 29. Paul says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The Old Testament, of course, emphasized both a physical circumcision and an inward circumcision. But notice in verse 29, Paul doesn't say that both are needed. The Jews, they forgot the primary importance of a spiritual circumcision, a physical circumcision for a Jew, the external symbol of salvation, swallowed up the internal reality that it pointed to. But in verse 29, Paul doesn't say both are needed. He just says one kind of circumcision is needed now. Paul transcends current Jewish theology, and he insists that only one circumcision is required in the church age, that neither Jew nor Gentile need to be physically circumcised today, because physical circumcision was part of the letter. It was a rite of the old covenant that was temporary. The law was a tutor that led us to Christ, and circumcision played a role in that tutoring purpose. In Christ now, by the Spirit, the new birth, regeneration is the fulfillment of the what all the physical circumcision of the Mosaic law pointed to. Now, without negating the literal promises made to literal national Israel, as Paul will make clear in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is saying in this verse, in a metaphorical way, that the church is now made up of spiritual Jews whose circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So during this church age, until Christ returns to establish his kingdom, to fulfill his promises to national Israel, now in this church age, the distinction between Jew and Gentile has ended. Go to Ephesians real quick. And now we're going to flip around in our Bibles just to kind of see more of what Paul is talking about. And Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of their partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having himself put to death the enmity." Verse 29 says, back in Romans, it's by the Spirit and not by the letter. Paul is contrasting the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to save with the salvific impotence of the Mosaic law. The old covenant, according to 2 Corinthians 3, was a ministry of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law convicts you of sin. The law is good in that manner, but the law doesn't give anybody the ability to obey it. Only the Spirit gives new spiritual life. The Spirit is the promised gift of the new covenant. The Spirit circumcises the heart. The dead heart is removed, and in its place a new heart is received and makes obedience to the law a reality. The new covenant promised that God would write the law on the heart of the believer. The new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised that obedience to God would become a reality when God would take out of the heart of us the heart of stone and put his Spirit in his people. Listen to, go to 2 Corinthians again. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 through 14 through 18. And Paul compares the law with the new covenant. He compares the old covenant with the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18, "But their minds were hardened, those under the old covenant, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ." See the veil remains under the new covenant, but it ends the veil remains in the old covenant, but it's brought to an end in the new covenant in Christ. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." This is the old covenant. This is the Mosaic law. And now Paul, he transitions from the old covenant ministry to the new covenant ministry. Verse 16, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We live in the new covenant era, marked by a profusion of the Spirit given to those who trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. The church is the center of this new covenant age, where the true Jew is given a true circumcision of the heart. God will keep his literal promises to a literal Israel when Christ returns. But until then, the Christian is the true Jew, marked by a true circumcision. We are the Jews in a spiritual sense that the Jew failed to be in the Old Testament, and even now. Listen to, now go to Colossians real quick. Go to Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 12. And here Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of in the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ." Now, Paul moves from a spiritual circumcision to a circumcision, a metaphor of the death of Christ on the cross. It was bloody. It was brutal. Then Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism. That, what does this spiritual circumcision look like? You're buried with him in spiritual baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul highlights the centrality of the new birth in verse 29, chapter Romans chapter 2, verse 29. This is what the new covenant always promised. And let's unpack. I want to unpack now until the end of our time the new birth from other parts of Scripture. What is regeneration? What is it composed of in its basic parts? Verse 29 says that what we have in Christ is not a new religion, but it's a new life. And this new life, according to other parts of Scripture, is a new life in Christ. 1 John 5:11 describes the new birth by saying, "God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. If we have Jesus, we have new spiritual eternal life." On the other hand, verse 29 and verses like John 6:33 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And these verses tell us that unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if we put these truths together, Scripture tells us that we have a new life by being connected with the Son of God, who is our life, and we have that life, as Paul says in verse 29, by the work of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit gives us new life by uniting us to Jesus Christ. We call this regeneration. John Calvin said it this way: "The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself." When we are born again, the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives us new spiritual life by connecting us with Jesus Christ through faith. Our new birth in Christ by the Spirit, to be clear, is not the improvement of your old human nature. It is rather the creation of a new human nature. And this nature is really you, forgiven, cleansed, while at the same time, this nature is really new. It's never been there before. And it's being formed in you by the indwelling Spirit of God. Go to John chapter 3. And here, John famously describes Nicodemus and his interaction with Jesus. And here we learn more about this new birth. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says to John about this new birth. He says in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." To enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. What does Jesus mean by these two terms, water and Spirit? Well, some denominations believe that this first term, water, is a reference to water baptism. That's the way that the Spirit unites us to Christ. You get baptized, the Spirit unites us to Christ. In fact, millions of people have been taught that their baptism contributed to their regeneration, their new life in some way. Even some so-called Protestant denominations kind of teach this. But why is that not true? Let me give you three reasons why water baptism does nothing to connect you to Christ. Number one, because later in John chapter 3, Jesus tells us, in fact, just how to have eternal life in verse 15, 16, and 18. Look at John chapter 3, verse 15. "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Look at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged." So three times, John tells us that to gain eternal life is gained by our faith. It would be very strange that if baptism were so essential that it would not be mentioned along with faith in the rest of this chapter. Let me give you a second reason. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. See, the analogy of wind would also seem very strange if being born again were so firmly attached to water baptism. This verse, verse 8, says that God is as free as the wind in causing regeneration. But if regeneration happened every time a baby was sprinkled, that wouldn't be true, right? In that case, the wind would be very confined by the sacrament. So it doesn't sound here, therefore, that Jesus is thinking in terms of sacraments or baptismal terms. Number three, if Jesus was referring to Christian baptism when he mentions water here, it would also seem very strange to scold Nicodemus in verse 10 for not knowing the Old Testament. There, verse 10, Jesus and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" See, if water represented Christian baptism and Christian baptism is not in the Old Testament, it would be very fair of Jesus to rebuke Nicodemus. So what does being born of the water mean? What does it mean? What is Jesus talking about? Well, we go to Ezekiel 36, and in Providence, Evo in Sunday school class, he asked me to read the verse that I'm going to be talking about. So I love reading the verse this morning. See, John chapter 3 has its basis. Jesus is thinking about it in his mind as he's talking to Nicodemus. He's thinking about the new covenant passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel 36, which we're going to look at. And that's why he rebukes Nicodemus. He says, "Don't you know Ezekiel 36? And so Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, God says, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." To whom does God say in verse 28, "You will be my people, and I will be your God"? Well, it's to those he says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." And it's to those he says in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." In other words, those who will enter the kingdom of God must have a newness that involves a cleansing of the old and a creation of the new. Ezekiel here is referring to two aspects of our newness when we were born again. This is important because when we say that a new heart has been given to us, we don't mean that we cease to be the human being that we've always been. For example, I was the individual human being, George Pearson, before I was born again. And I've been the individual human being, George Pearson, ever since I was born again. There is a continuity between the old George and the new George, and that's why there has to be a cleansing. If the old George was completely obliterated, the whole concept of forgiveness and cleansing would be irrelevant. There would be nothing left over from the old George to forgive and cleanse. So when you get a new heart or a new nature, it's still the same you who gets that new nature, which means that the old you, therefore, needs to be forgiven and cleansed, which is the point Jesus is making when he references water. You need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed. This is the water. The word water has the picture of cleansing. Jeremiah 33:8 says it this way, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against you." The person you were that continues to exist now needs to be forgiven. Your guilt needs to be washed away. And this is what Jesus means by the term water in John 3. But forgiveness and cleansing, friends, are not enough. You also need to be made new. You also need to be transformed. You need life, a new way of seeing and thinking and desiring and pursuing. And that's why Ezekiel, he speaks of a new heart and a new spirit in verses 26 and 27. The heart of stone was the dead heart that was unfeeling and unresponsive to spiritual life. It was the heart that you had before the new birth. It responded with passion and desire to lots of things, but it was a stone. It was a cold, dead, hard stone to the spiritual truth and beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God and a life of holiness and righteousness. Years ago, I was working, right after seminary, I worked in this fine linen shop in the accounting department, and my coworkers, graduate USC, and kind of typical Valley girl stereotype, you know, just not too bright, but she was kind of funny. She was always saying funny things, and she said, "Oh, you know, you're a Christian, blah blah blah," and in USC, I took a class on the Puritans, and I was expecting her to like unleash, and she looked at me and said, "Oh," and I said to her, "Oh, how was the class?" And she said, "It was so boring. It was just so boring." See, our hearts need to change if we want to enter the kingdom of God. So in the new birth, God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And flesh has the idea of being soft and living and being responsive and feeling. Instead of being a lifeless stone, in the new birth, our dead, stony, boredom with Christ heart is replaced by a heart that loves Jesus Christ, loves the infinite value of Christ. He becomes your greatest delight, your highest reward. When Ezekiel says in verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new spirit within you, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," he means that in the new birth, God puts a living, supernatural, spiritual life in your heart, and that new life, that new spirit is the working of the Holy Spirit, giving shape and character to your new heart. And this is what circumcision was pointing towards. The physical circumcision of the old covenant was pointing to the spiritual circumcision of the heart of the new covenant. Imagine now a new, warm, touchable, living heart, like a soft lump of clay. And then the Holy Spirit presses himself into this clay and gives spiritual and moral shape according to the shape of Christ. But Jesus himself being within us through the Spirit, our mind and heart take on his character and his spirit. Because of the power of the new birth affected by the Spirit, Paul can finish verse 29. Go back to Romans now as we finish up. Because we have this new birth, we have this new heart that loves Jesus Christ, you can finish verse 29 with the words, "And his praise is not from men, but from God. Hypocrites who sin in secret live for the praise of men, but God looks in the heart. God searches the heart, and when he sees us loving sin, there are real consequences, brothers and sisters." Paul said in Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." You may never act out what goes in your heart, and in this secrecy, deceive people into thinking you're this wonderful Christian, but you can never deceive God. We as Christians should know this. God is omniscient. Yes, he's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's everywhere at once. But Paul reminds us that if you've been born again, he actually now dwells inside of you by his Spirit. He knows everything. So on one hand, that's a big problem. But on the other hand, because he sees your heart, he can reward you now. Because he's within you by his Spirit, he knows when you're living for his glory and when you're not. He knows when you're living for the beauty of Christ, even when men ridicule you and berate you for your faith. Because we have his Spirit within us, we're able to keep his law. And because of that obedience, God says, at the last day, this praise will come from God. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God will, quote, rejoice over you with joyful singing. How is that possible? What a miracle of grace. And God not saying that we're sinless now, because we have this new birth, that we sin no more. And yet, God still says these words. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. We have a remaining sin nature within us, next to our new hearts, next to this permanent dwelling of the Spirit. And so every act, therefore, of obedience will never be perfect in this life. Every act of genuine obedience in your life will always be tinged with sin. And yet, because of the blazing, white-hot, holy fire of the cross, every sin is burned away. And what is left is God's response of praise for your faithfulness to Him. His praise is not from men, but from God. If these words were in Hebrew, there would have been an obvious play on words, because the word Jew that comes from the word Judah is derived from the Hebrew word praise. In other words, he's telling the unbelieving, proud, legalistic Jew, you know, you take pride in the name Jew, but Jew means praise. And yet you're boasting in this name. It's fueled by a praise of man. But if you were a true Jew, somebody with a new circumcised heart, your name would have value, because then you would be living for the praise of God. Are you desperate for personal change? Change in your marriage, a change in your misbehaving children, in your church, in the systemic structures of injustice, in the political system, in the hostilities of the Middle East, in the political hatred among conservatives and liberals, in racism and pollution of the environment, and income inequality in 1,000 areas of human need caused by some form of human evil, then you should care most supremely about a circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, so that your praise will be of God. And you can have this circumcision by trusting in Christ. It's free. You can have this brand new life. And so we end with how we started. How do we respond to a tragedy like the death of our fellow brother in Christ, Charlie Kirk? Well, this is what we never do. We never conclude that the gospel doesn't work. That's always the wrong answer. We never give up on the power of the gospel. We assume that we haven't preached the gospel more. We assume we haven't believed in it as deeply as we should have. We assume we haven't loved the gospel enough. And we know this is true in America. This is not a secret. We don't really evangelize. So how do we honor Charlie Kirk and the death of saints? How do we honor the murder of any brother or sister by persecution? We preach Christ. Him crucified. Louder, more often, more clearly, because we know the heart of the matter will always be the heart. A heart that is dead, or a heart that is alive by the inward circumcision of the heart. Be circumcised. Are you circumcised? Within the heart, you need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful verses on the reality of the importance of what goes on in the inside. That's what's most important in our faith. Every action, every thought, every motive, it needs to flow from the inner man, from our hearts. It needs to come from there, from inside out. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in our midst, any one of our members who is engaged in hidden sin, who deep down knows they're a hypocrite, we pray for a true circumcision. We pray for a religion of the heart, an inner transformation. Lord, would we always live daily to please you, to live for an audience of one, please you alone. And Father, when that happens, the freedom that comes with it is amazing. We confess our sins more easily. There's joy, the fullness of spirit, a fullness of a relationship with you. So many wonderful blessings are promised when we live for you alone. When our our Christian lives are being empowered from the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and when our motivation is the praise that doesn't come from men but from God. Lord, let that be true of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.